Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus 26, chapter 26. You know, we're at the very end of the book of Leviticus. There's actually one more chapter, but Leviticus 26 really, I think, in a way, serves functionally as the end of what we see God doing in the book of Leviticus. I'm not trying to diminish chapter 27. I'm just trying to highlight the importance of chapter 26. Because when you look at Leviticus chapter 26, hear me, it's fascinating. And I know when you think of the book of Leviticus, fascinating is not one of the words that normally comes to your mind. But what I want you to do is I want you to think about what Leviticus 26 is doing as we walk through it. Because really, Leviticus chapter 26 is an overview of the message of the Bible. All of it, right here in Leviticus chapter 26. As all people, everyone here, everyone that you know, everyone that has ever existed, exist, they live, they stand in a covenant relationship with the Lord, and they experience either the blessings or the cursings that are due for either obedience or disobedience. And overall, this message is a message that highlights the faithfulness of God. But as we look at our lives right now, we kind of don't see that. As we look at our lives right now, we see that we're living a life of crisis. We're living in crisis. You're living in crisis. You may be living in crisis personally with things you're facing. You're in the midst of the storm. Or even if you're not, even if you've been through that in the past and right now you've kind of got a handle on things and things are going pretty good, if you look around you, our society is in crisis. Our world is in crisis. I've actually detached myself a little bit from the news. I feel like as a pastor, I have to know what's going on. But I've actually detached myself a little bit from it. I don't pay as much attention to it as I used to because it's very depressing. I mean, I think that's one of the all of the news outlets, their main agenda is to promote the bad news. Right? Where's the good news? Over and over again, we hear about crisis and violence and war and death and sin ravaging mankind, societies, people. We live life in crisis. But I want you to hear Leviticus 26 because Leviticus 26 speaks to us in crisis. In chapter 26, again, we've come to a piece, a final piece of the book. Now, chapter 27 comes after this, but really 26 kind of brings everything together as we're going to see because Leviticus chapter 26 consists of a well-known covenant format. You know, if you pick up a book now and you look at the table of contents, a fiction book, you know the plot structure, the well-known plot structure that is in most of the movies and the books that we read, right? There's an introduction, there's rising action, there's climax, there's a trouble, something's got to be solved, and finally there's resolution and there's a hero. We're familiar with that. Well, the people in Moses' day were very familiar with this covenant format where after a covenant that expresses a relationship between two parties, usually one of the parties would be a more powerful king and nation, and we would call that the suzerain king. And the suzerain king would enter into a covenant with a lesser powerful king and nation. We would call that the vassal king. And they would form a covenant, a suzerain-vassal covenant, and the suzerain, the more powerful one, would lay out, here's how our relationship is going to go. This is how we're going to relate to one another. Instead of me just crushing you and taking over, here's an agreement on how we're going to relate. And then at the end of the covenant, there would be a section of blessings and cursings. And this is, again, it's well known. There's historical records of covenants made between just foreign nations that have the same format. Where the suzerain say, look, as long as you keep the obligations of this covenant, I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to look after you. We're going to be peaceful. But then there would be cursings. And the cursing section was always the largest, which tells us a little something about human nature, I think. But the cursing section would say, but if you don't do what I tell you, if you don't keep this, then these bad things are going to happen to you. And what's interesting, in all these other covenants, there would be an appeal to some kind of idol, some false god that would maybe come and enforce it. You know, may Baal come and destroy your crops if you don't remain faithful to this. But as we look at Leviticus 26, we see that it is the Lord himself that promises that he will fulfill the blessings, but it's also the Lord himself that will bring about the cursings for disobedience. But again, as we see this, we're going to see an overview of the message of the Bible. We're going to see an overview. We're going to see an explanation of the human condition. This is the human condition. The Bible's going to tell you why things are the way they are right now. So let's dive in. Let's look at it. Let's just jump in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you how it speaks to us even now as it reveals to us who you are, as it shows us who we are and even where we are. And then, Lord, directs us towards your faithfulness, our hope, our peace, the life that is ours in you. So, Lord, I pray that you will bless us now as we look to your word. Help us to see and know and understand our lives and the crisis in which we live. Lord, I pray that crisis would be a catalyst driving us, leading us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in verses 1 through 13, what we have here, what we just read, are what I'm going to kind of group together, and I'm going to call it our covenant obligations. These are the covenant obligations. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord, it lays out his identity. This is who the Lord is. Again, this is common with those covenants. There would be a statement of, I'm the suzerain, I'm the more powerful king. And I, this great king, am the one who's promising these blessings and warning against disobedience and these cursings. And so the Lord in verses 1 and 2 states very clearly, this is the great, this is the mighty king. This is the Lord our God. And then what does he do? He calls them, he draws their attention back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now remember, we think all the way back to Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. But remember, the people getting Leviticus 26 are still at Mount Sinai. They're still there. So they're just thinking like several weeks ago, right? They're just going back. But that was the establishment of this covenant, the Lord giving his law, his commandments. And we have here in verses 1 and 2 reference to two of the Ten Commandments. A reminder that the Lord has established the Israelites as his people. He is the Lord, the one who sovereignly, powerfully rescued them out of Egypt. He is the one who has brought them to Mount Sinai. He is the one that now shares with them these obligations that they have as his holy people. They are his prized possession. And now that they're in this relationship that he has established, they have obligations. So in verse 1, it's the second commandment. The people were not to have any idols. They weren't to imagine. They weren't to set their affections, their worship. They were not to fear these false gods. These other idols, they were not to fashion them. They weren't to make them. They weren't to erect any image or a pillar. These pillars that the people would erect, that they would use in their worship of these idols. And we're really not sure even how they did it. We just know it was part of their idol worship. And the people weren't to do that. These physical items that were the work of their own hand that they would then turn around and somehow worship and bow down to them in expressions of adoration and honor. No, you're not to do that. You're to worship the Lord your God alone. Worship him. And keep my Sabbaths. Keep my Sabbaths. Remember the Sabbaths. And we talked about this as we went through a couple of chapters ago, the importance of the Sabbath. It was a time, it was a day of rest, a day of rest that they would reflect on the seventh day of creation when the Lord rested. And the Lord rested not in the sense that he was tired or wore out, and the Lord rested not in the sense that he wasn't working because he was still upholding all things. He was still working. He rested in the sense that he sat back and enjoyed the harmony of creation, of this image that he had made, serving him in this garden, reflecting his glory as they took care of the animals and took care of creation and as they multiplied. That's what his rest meant, enjoying this Edenic paradise. And so when the Israelites were to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, it was a day of rest. They stopped working, but it was a day of restoration for them to remember God made everything perfect. And although 6 days out of the week, we're kind of in the middle of crisis and we're working our harvest by the sweat of our brow and everything's kind of toil and struggle, this one day we're supposed to take it as a day of remembrance and rest. That's right. God didn't make it this way. Sin caused this, but one day he's going to restore it. Remembering the Sabbath was an act of worship, an expression of their real faith and their hope in the Lord. Or at least that's what it was supposed to be. They were a covenant people, a people living in relationship to the Lord. And when I say covenant, understand that's what I'm talking about. There's that official kind of suzerain vassal covenant that was familiar in their day. Abraham knew of it. The Abrahamic covenant follows the same kind of model, we see the same kind of pieces to it. But when I talk about covenant relationship, I'm talking about a personal relationship with the Lord. And so he gives them these two main areas. He's reminding them, yeah, by the way, worship me alone, don't worship idols, and remember, I'm the Lord who established the beauty of creation, and though it's been lost, I'm going to restore it one day. I'm going to restore it one day. And then he moves on in verses 3 and following to share the blessings. Share the blessings. Verse 3 through 13, specific blessings and benefits for remaining faithful to the Lord. And look at them. As you look at them, they're very practical. Think about this. These are blessings they physically experienced every day. Right? This is something that was tangible in their lives. Verse 3 through 5, the Lord would provide for the people with fruitful harvest. That's every day. They would see it. They would see it come up in the field. And they would harvest it, and they would have it. And they would have enough to eat. They would have enough to sell and trade and barter. Very practical. God's provision in their lives as they remained faithful. In verses 6 through 8, the Lord would protect the people. He protected them. He drove out not only the wild beast that would protect them, but he gave them victory over their enemies. Like ridiculously, right? Like 100 of them would chase. I'm going to turn that off for next Sunday. But the Lord would bless them so that 100 of them would chase off 10,000. That's crazy. But that's the Lord's provision. In verses 9 and 10, he would give them plenty of children. Remember, they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. That's their purpose. So he would bless them in that and provide for them. And then look at 11 and 12. Don't miss this. Look at the text. Hear me. Look, when you're reading the Bible and you read something like this, it should jump off the page at you. And I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. What does that sound like? I will walk among you. What does that sound like? The Garden of Eden. That's the Garden of Eden. You see, this is all this beauty, the Garden of Eden. So Israel is functioning as this reestablishment of a holy people that God will put in a holy place to live underneath his blessings. And he will dwell in their midst the way that God dwelled with Adam and Eve in the garden. His presence and this promise runs throughout all of your Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the covenant promise. The beauty of the Garden of Eden is it's reestablished here. That's what that is. In the blessings. God is saying, I've reestablished that garden through you, Israel, as you obey me, as you listen to me and walk in my ways. You're going to be a holy people, and you're going to be a light to the nations. And again, verse 13, the Lord reminds them that he is the one who rescued them, who established them as this holy people, this covenant people. Now, I need to say something real quick about the context of these blessings. Because the problem is, and too often, this is the understanding we have of the Old Testament. So I need to, if this is your understanding, we need to correct it. Sometimes we think that Israel's relationship with the Lord was established through their good behavior. And that's not what it says. That's not Leviticus 26 at all. That's not Exodus at all. Israel is God's people because of God's grace. God's grace established their relationship. It was established by the Lord. He is the one who rescued them, who sovereignly and all powerfully and through the plagues and through destroying the army, he just rescued them and provided for them. Lovingly, mercifully, he established a relationship. So their obedience is in response to God's love, his grace, his provision. They're expected. They have these obligations to live this way because God delivered them from slavery. He has given them his word. He has established a sacrificial system. He's established priesthood. He provides animals for them, that they can participate in the sacrificial system so that they can be forgiven, that they can remain a holy people. That's all of grace. But then, just like in many relationships, like the relationship we have with children, the love that you have for your children is a love that's it's unconditional. They didn't earn it. They didn't earn that love, right? You love them. But through their behavior, they can rebel, they can reject you, they can run away, and that changes the dynamic of the relationship. It just does. That's similar to what happens here. Their obedience to the Lord's words, his commands, that's the right response to the Lord. That's faith in action. Accepting their places as holy people. And as they walked in obedience, they would enjoy the blessings of the relationship. His provision, the peace that he would establish, his presence in their midst. And it's all kind of a reflection of the peace and harmony that Adam and Eve experienced before their fall into sin. And as we consider this, this is where Israel's relationship with the Lord, formally established here at Mount Sinai through this covenant, it reimagines the relationship of mankind to the Lord as seen through Adam and Eve. Where the Lord sovereignly created Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden and they had everything. It was paradise. He charged them to care for creation, to multiply and to fill the earth. Commands that provided them an opportunity to obey and exercise their faith and trust in him. But then also commands that as they followed, they would remain underneath his blessings. And so in Leviticus 26, as we look at the special relationship that Israel has with the Lord, what we have to realize is it's not Israel alone that has a relationship with the Lord. It isn't. They just had a renewed relationship. They had a renewed relationship with the Lord because of the Mosaic covenant. But everyone, hear me, everyone, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Philistines, all the other ites and peoples you can remember from the Old Testament, all of them were born into a relationship with the Lord, all of them bearing covenant obligation to the Lord. So as you look at Leviticus 26, it's kind of neat. I think of Leviticus 26 as kind of this, this chapter is sort of like a diorama. You guys remember dioramas? Dioramas, you guys remember those where you would build kind of like maybe in a shoebox, you would create like a little scene, like a living scene out of a story. That's kind of what Leviticus 26 is. It's this replica, this scene, this small-scale model of our human condition, of our lives in crisis. For everyone is born in a relationship to the Lord, a relationship bearing obligations. There's a moral responsibility for everyone who's born to worship the Lord alone and recognize him through faithful obedience. Everyone. Now, verse 13, as I mentioned again, look at verse 13. It again sets Israel apart as a people in whom the Lord has reestablished this kind of renewed relationship with. Again, it's kind of like a do-over. Adam and Eve, they blew it. So actually, you see God kind of doing a do-over with Noah after the flood. People blew it. So then God called Abram and told Abram and promised a do-over. They didn't do so well. Now he calls Moses and the people of Israel after he's rescued them from Egypt. Here's another do-over. You're going to be my holy people, living underneath my holy blessings. A relationship with obligations, expectations. The question is, will they obey? Will they worship the Lord alone? Or like Adam and Eve before them, will they reject his rule and his reign and selfish rebellion? You know, many of you know the story. We know what's going to happen. It's not a big surprise. This isn't one of those spoiler alerts. We all kind of know, right? How did they do? Somebody show them. How did they? Yeah, they did terribly. They did terribly. Where'd they go? That's right. They did terribly. And so out of the covenant obligations, we find covenant crisis. There's a covenant crisis. And that's verses 14 all the way down through verse 39. Again, this is the larger section, the section laying out the curses of this covenant, the punishment for our disobedience. Well, the punishment specifically for Israel's disobedience, but as I've said, it kind of pictures the punishment and consequences of all of our disobedience. Look at verse 14. But if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments. If you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And I want you to feel the weight of that, because I want you to feel a little bit of the terror that these verses should create in your heart. As covenant breakers, they then will dwell and will face a covenant crisis. Through their sin and their rebellion, their rejection, their disobedience, they're covenant breakers, and as such, they incur the wrath of God. And what we have here is a reversal of the peace that they were supposed to enjoy if they were obedient. In fact, there's a lot of juxtaposition going on here. We'll talk about some of it as we move forward. So verse 18, look what it says. Oh, nope, we got to back up. Let me skip ahead. Verse 15 and 16. First, they're going to lose their health. They're going to experience disease. Instead of the peaceful presence of God, I will walk among you. Look at what verse 17 says. I will set my face against you. They're going to lose the established peace with their enemies. But look at this. I want you to see this. Look at verse 18. Yes, because of their disobedience, the cursing to the covenant will fall on them, but there remains mercy. There's mercy. Look at verse 18. And if in spite of this, you will not listen to me. Do you hear that? The Lord's going to start to punish them and discipline them, and then maybe they'll turn. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe they'll learn. But if they don't, verse 18, if in spite of this, you will not listen, I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And remember, the number seven has this idea of completeness. The Lord's going to drop the hammer on them, as it were. And so verses 19 and 20, they're going to face continued defeat and fruitlessness and all their harvesting. And then look at verse 21. If you continue to walk contrary to the Lord, again, a hint of mercy. Again, the Lord's mercy. The cursings will continue, and you will face beasts of the wilderness. Remember back in verse 6, God would get rid of all the wild beasts. But because of their disobedience, oh, the Lord's bringing the beast back in. But then verse 23, again, mercy. If by this discipline you are not turned to the Lord, but walk contrary to the Lord will walk contrary to you and strike them sevenfold for their sins. They will face pestilence. They will face destruction. They will face hunger. They will face starvation. Again, overturning all the blessings they would receive if they were to be obedient. They're losing it all. But in verse 27, again, mercy. Oh my gosh. If you read over this and you're not struck by the Lord's mercy, you're just not paying attention. Look at verse 27. But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me. Then I will walk contrary to you in fury, disciplining them sevenfold for their sins. And here, as you look at the verses below this, here's where the people will face what we could call hell on earth. Hell on earth pictured in this devastation where the Lord gives them over to their desires as he removes his hand of blessing and protection so that their starvation drives them to cannibalism. Horrific. The tabernacle where they would meet with the Lord, their cities, all of it's laid to waste. The land is devastated. The people are scattered into exile. And look what he says, I will unsheath the sword after you. Where before, Before, they, with their swords, would chase off the enemy. Now, the Lord himself draws his sword to devastate the Israelites because of their sin. And then finally, verse 34, because of their destruction, because they're in exile. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned, and a big part of God's judgment was they were exiled from that presence. The same thing happens to Israel. They're exiled from that promised land because of their sin. And in exile, as the people are perishing among the nations, the land itself will enjoy its Sabbaths. Remember, every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year for the land. So they're now in exile, and so the land gets to enjoy the Sabbaths that presumably they never really gave it. This is covenant crisis. That's what's happening here. It's what Israel will come to know if you know the story. Just as Adam and Eve were warned, surely as they eat of it, they will die. And sure enough, they died spiritually, and they began to die physically as they were exiled from the garden. Israel is exiled from this holy place, cast into the wilderness of struggle and toil and pain and suffering and violence and war and death. Israel finds themselves facing famine, starvation. They're exiled, they're defeated, they're suffering. Conflict with neighbors. Conflict with themselves, with one another, conflict with creation, because they're covenant breakers. They're covenant breakers. Understand, they bring it upon themselves. Legitimately, they brought it upon themselves. This is how you typically, if you're in education, this is kind of the phrase you want to say to those students who fail your class. This is, if you're a parent, when you have to sometimes discipline your child because of their disobedience and their refusal to do what you tell them, you kind of want to say, you've brought this on yourself. I think that phrase has kind of fallen out of favor in parenting in these days. Did anyone ever hear that growing up from their parents? Yeah. You brought this on yourself. But they were right, and it's true, and it's true for Israel. They bring it on themselves. But hear me, listen, hear me, everybody, hear me. This is the covenant crisis you and I find ourselves living in today. For Scripture is clear that every one of us comes into the world as rebellious sinners, rejecting the Lord, refusing to worship him and to obey as we set out to live lives our way. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, Paul tells them, it's amazing. Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? He's been talking about how wicked the Jews are compared to the Gentiles. And he says, are Jews any better off than the Gentiles? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, the Greeks would be Gentile, a non-Jew, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's this curse from the fall of Adam and Eve. It's a curse that infects every one of us. Death has spread to all of us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned figuratively in Adam as the head of all mankind, and then all of us sinned practically as soon as we were old enough. We are spiritually dead and opposed to the things of the Lord. We are covenant breakers. And we too live in the wilderness. Covenant cursings surround us. Not from this covenant. This covenant was the Mosaic covenant with Israel. And those cursings were specifically for Israel. But the cursings of the first covenant with Adam and Eve. We're living in the midst of those cursings, struggle, toil, pain, suffering, violence, sickness, hunger, war, loneliness, conflict, death. When you see it on the news, when the reports come in of another tragedy, when you hear updates on the war in Ukraine and you hear of the death, when you hear of the sicknesses, when you hear of children starving, understand these are covenant cursings because every one is a covenant breaker. And they're not necessarily suffering the cursing and punishment for their specific sin, but they're in a world that's cursed because of sin. And we oftentimes just face those consequences. Hear me, the pain that you face, the loss, the difficulty that you face, the struggle, the isolation that you face, all of it, it's a result of breaking covenant. And all of it should lead you to repent from walking contrary to the Lord and turn to Him. But our sinfulness is not so easily overcome. You know, as we consider these covenant cursings, I believe two things are highlighted about our sin. Our sin and our separation and the cursings that we face from the Lord is really a twofold issue. First, our sin separates us from God because of our reckless pursuit of our own will. Our rejection of God and His word and His way, it's what we want. We run from Him. Verse 14, remember what he says, if you will not listen to me. Verse 15, if you spurn my statutes, if you abhor my rules, break my covenant. Verse 21, if you walk contrary to me. Hear this, they're doing it willingly. It's a willing sinfulness. Is a willing sinfulness. It's a willing rejection of God and a willing commitment of pride and a false autonomy to just do life your way. You're intentionally walking away from the Lord. This is what sin does. We're enslaved. Our hearts are enslaved to themselves through sin, and we refuse to love the grace and the provision of God. Remember Leviticus 26, verse 23, and if by this discipline you were not turned to me, but walk contrary to me. So that's the main problem with sin is, we're just a rebellious people, and we just kind of want it that way. But then secondly, and even more importantly, our sin is evil and our sin is wicked and our great God is perfect and He is holy and He cannot stand the presence of our sin. But in His holiness, in His justice, in His righteousness, He must condemn it. So our sin brings His righteous wrath against us. We bring it on ourselves. It's Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Describes us. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Covenant breakers, children of wrath, living in covenant crisis. And our own experience with this, your own experience with this world that fights against you, serves as a witness. It serves as a witness that all is not right. That things are not the way they're kind of supposed to be. And you long for things to be right. You long for Eden. You long for paradise. You try to establish paradise here on earth through your own efforts and through your own idols, turning not to the Lord, but stubbornly trying to do it your own way. But this corrupt world that we live in, hear me, listen, God's nature that fights against us, our bodies that sometimes seem to be against us, other people that in sin and selfishness are against us, this crisis that we're in, this fallenness of mankind, all of it still reveals God. It confronts us with a daily reminder that there is a God and that we are covenant breakers. It reminds us that we're at odds with Him. And then when we hear the Word of God comes along and makes it even more plain, even confronts it and makes it even more clear that it's our sin. It's because of our fallenness, our rebellion. It's because of breaking covenant that we're living in this crisis, this world of violence and this world of pain. And so for you, you can respond to it in one of two ways. One of two ways. Look, hear me. This is what covenant crisis does. Covenant crisis will either harden the unbelieving heart or it will humble the believing heart. You know, part of our reaction when we hear about tragedies and we hear about people suffering with terrible, horrific accidents in their lives and the loss of family members and just amazing pain, and we wonder, why? Where's God in this? Look, hear me. When you say that, you're starting from a place of unbelief. When you see that, my first reaction to those kind of things is covenant crisis. This is covenant crisis. Sin, sickness, loss, death, pain, struggle, loneliness, all of it. It's covenant crisis. And it should serve to humble our hearts, but it doesn't always. In fact, oftentimes we can be like the Israelites, who instead of the covenant crisis of the judgment that was coming against them, bringing about conviction and guilt, instead of it driving them to repent and turn away from their godless walk, they were blind, they were hardened, and they continued their self-destructive path of doing things their own way. You can respond to covenant crisis that way, or we can, aided by the Spirit of God, turn from our rebellion and find reconciliation, redemption, restoration through the covenant faithfulness of God. And that's verses 40 through 46. God's covenant faithfulness. This is amazing. I want everyone to look there. I want you to follow along with me beginning in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Do you see the amazing love of God? This is incredible. It's just amazing. That just blows me away. After everything we just read, after all of Israel's sin and rebellion and their stubbornness and their rejection of Him, we read verses 44 and 45. Look at it. Verses 44 and 45. Look there. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. God is not a covenant breaker. We are. Look at verse 45. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And then in verse 46, he closes it, confirming this covenant, that these are the statutes and the rules, the laws that the Lord made between himself and the people through Moses on Mount Sinai. And again, it's amazing to me. Is this not amazing to you? Are you not surprised by this? If you're not surprised by this, it could be because you have too small of an understanding of sin and rebellion. Wow. After the Lord's repeated work of discipline, after all the violence and the starvation and the sickness that he outlines here, after the people being exiled, As the people are stubborn in their sin, the Lord's covenant faithfulness remains. So he holds out for them this covenantal invitation. He holds out this invitation to them. Look, if they will confess their iniquity, their treachery, their rebellion, if they will humble their hearts and look for atonement to make amends for their sin, the Lord will restore them. Remember, this chapter is like a diorama. It's like this little model of all of life, the biblical story. It's a snapshot of the human condition. We all live in the midst of covenant crisis. And if we have humble hearts and we repent of our sin and we look to atonement, there's forgiveness and we find God's covenant faithfulness. The problem is our hearts are so hardened against His Word. We stand firm in our self-centeredness and pretend autonomy. But even then, God is still faithful. You see, even though He holds out this promise, notice that He says, I want you to hear this. It's in verse 41. Their uncircumcised heart. If you know the Bible, when you read that, you know this is an impossibility. That with uncircumcised hearts, they can't do this. The idea is their hearts are hardened against God. And with hardened hearts, they'll never repent and recognize their sin. But here's the beauty of it. The Old Testament continues with this theme of covenant and covenant crisis, but yet God's covenant faithfulness. And in spite of their unfaithfulness, the prophets promised that God would one day rescue His people and He would one day circumcise their hearts and give them new hearts so that they can confess their iniquity and pursue the provided atonement that makes amends. That's the beauty. And if we really want to understand the book of Leviticus, what's going on here, we can look to the New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus. What is the New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus? Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It's actually the New Testament commentary on a lot of what we read in the Mosaic Covenant, but especially things that we see here in Leviticus. And speaking specifically of this promise, this covenantal invitation that the Lord holds out in Hebrews 8, I want you to hear what it says about this. This is Hebrews 8, verses 6 and following. So hear this. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better. It's a better covenant than the old covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's Leviticus. Not like that covenant. It holds out an invitation, but it just can't get the job done. For they did not continue in My covenant, and so I showed no concern from them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be My people. Did you hear it? Remember I talked about that. That's that promise. I will be their God. They will be My people. I will be their God. They shall be My people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The new covenant that we celebrate with the Lord's Supper. The new covenant purchased by Christ's blood, His death. The new covenant inaugurated in His resurrection. That the Lord, by His Spirit, gives us new hearts that we can repent and confess our sins and trust in His provision, Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins that makes amends and atones for our sins, that we can have new life. Hear me, this is what the Lord intends for His people. So for you, hear me. Leviticus 26, what does it have to do with you today? This is what it has to do with you. Consider your life. Think about the hardships, the hurts that you face, the struggles. Think about sickness. I think about this when I'm sick. I've thought about it recently through this. This is all part of a covenant crisis, the result of the fall, the effect that God's curse on all creation has on us. So consider your life. Think about your hurts, your struggles, the pain, and then consider the Word of God, the truth that confronts you, that shows you your obligation to the Lord, that reveals to you that you are a covenant breaker yourself. And think of the Word, how it leads you to consider the faithful God who's faithful to His covenant, who enacts a new covenant in Jesus Christ. Hear that Word. God's faithfulness, who gave His only Son, that in Him we may not perish and suffer eternal consequences for breaking the covenant. In Christ, we're covenant keepers. Christ kept the covenant. And in Him, you're a covenant keeper. That's what you're to do now. Repent of your sins and turn to the Lord, confessing Christ as Lord, believing He died for you and rose again. Now, some of you here in this room have never done that. You've never really entered into this personal relationship with God through His covenant faithfulness and what He's provided for you in Jesus Christ. Hear me. Now's the day. Now's the time. The time is here. The time is now. Recognizing your sin and that you justly deserve God's wrath, but also recognizing His faithfulness and love, that Christ died for you in your place, suffering for your sins, paying the price completely, rising again, showing that He's conquered death. And in Him, as you confess your sins and confess Him as Lord, you have forgiveness of sins. You are now a covenant keeper and have eternal life with Him. But once we enter into this relationship, hear me, we still need to grow in that relationship with Christ. We still tend to wander. And so again, let the covenant crisis that in which you dwell remind you of covenant obligations, remind you that Christ kept it all, and now in love, you're to move your life into obedience and keeping His Word and His commands. Here, I think I have this. I did not give this to you. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. We live in covenant crisis, a world of madness and pain and violence and hurt and suffering. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope, drawing near to the Lord because of who we are in Christ, as we await His return to where He sets all things new and finally restores that beauty of the garden that was so long ago lost. And we're to stir up one another because we're all in the midst of it. You may not be hurting and suffering today, but I guarantee you two other people in this room are. And your charge as a member of this new covenant community is to look out for one another and to encourage one another, reminding one another of God's covenant faithfulness. He gets all the glory.